Well, let's turn to God's Word together, and this morning we're reading, continuing our series in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. We're going to read Acts 16, verse 11 through to verse 34. Acts 16, 11 to 34. It's on page 925 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Let me just say at the outset, this is a fairly packed section of scripture, but I wanted to read this amount of the chapter because I felt it was important to keep it together. But just to say that we're going to be very much focusing on one side of the story this morning. I would plan to come back to these same verses, God willing, in a couple of weeks. I found myself studying this section and heading off down a particular avenue, and there was just so much in that particular avenue that it made sense to just continue on. But I was very mindful of a whole other side to what is happening here, which I felt I couldn't do justice in one go. So we come back to this, God willing, in a couple of weeks. But let's read together the Word of God, Acts 16, from verse 11 to 34. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in, attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Amen. May God bless to us his holy and inerrant word in both its reading and its preaching this morning. Oh, please do have this passage open before you have the Bible open so we can pay attention to these verses as we study it together. Just a brief prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you once again for fellowship as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have this freedom, this liberty, and to be able to join together in fellowship and in praise, to be able to open up the treasure chest of your living word. Lord, we thank you that your word is living, and we thank you that it is eternally true. And we thank you, Lord, that you are pleased to bless the preaching of your word for the salvation of your people and for the edification of all who are called to believe in Jesus Christ. We pray at this time that you would help us, that you would grant us understanding, that you would cause our faith to rise up, that you would grant us a greater appreciation for all that you have done in sending your Son and bringing us to him. O Lord, give each one eyes to see and the faith to believe, that we might go on our way with great gladness and rejoicing in your benevolence towards us. And so, bless us now, we pray, through and by the power and the ministry of your Spirit. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The gift of salvation, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord, is the greatest gift we can ever come to receive and to lay hold of in this lifetime. It is the one profound and monumental blessing, the one truth which stands head and shoulders above every other thing that we could ever come to possess and experience on this earth. The gift of being reconciled to holy God. The gift of being forgiven of our many sins. The gift of being delivered to life everlasting in the kingdom of God. And all of this granted to us, all of this given to us by the grace of God through faith in Christ, to the glory of God. One of the great things about the book of Acts is that it not only gives us this kind of widescreen, panoramic description of the spreading of the gospel, the spread of the gospel as it went out from Jerusalem and on to the farthest reaches of the inhabited world at that time in the first century. But in so doing, it also has this wonderful way of slowing down, of zooming in on particular places at particular times in order to give us a kind of up close and personal picture of the way in which this gospel was actually received, the way in which this glorious gospel of good news, this salvation, was actually brought to bear in the lives of particular people who were living in those places at that time. As if to say that God's great concern in all of this is not simply that we would understand the bare facts of church history in a merely intellectual or academic sort of way, but that we would think about, that we would understand the operation of the gospel and all that takes place when that gospel comes to take effect, all that takes place when it comes to be realized and understood and believed in the lives of very ordinary people. And I believe that Acts chapter 16 is a particular case in point, an example of this. Paul, along with Silas and Timothy and Luke, they had received a very clear call from God that they were to head over the Aegean Sea and into Macedonia, into what is now Greece, and of course, therefore, Europe. And their first major stop was in the city of Philippi. But what is very pertinent about this entire episode is just the way in which these three very different and yet particular people come to the foreground. Remember, this was the first time that the gospel of Christ, that salvation in his name had been announced or had been proclaimed in that particular city. At some point, of course, during this visit, a church would have at least begun to be established. And we know that later on, Paul would then write to that church. He would write his letter to the Philippians. But what is striking here, at least for now, is that Luke's description of events is almost entirely taken up, not with some dramatic story about how this wonderful new church was suddenly planted in Philippi, but just a retelling of God's intervention in the lives of three ordinary sinners. First of all, we're told about the conversion of a lady named Lydia, this seller of purple goods from Thyatira. Then we're told about the deliverance of a fortune-telling slave girl. And finally, Luke explains the dramatic conversion of the Philippian jailer. And I believe that through this focus that Luke is giving us on these particular people, what he's seeking to do here, or rather what God is seeking to reveal to us through Luke, is simply to impress upon us, to reveal to us the wonder of his work of salvation as it was brought to bear in the lives of these particular people. And so this morning, I really just have two points this morning. Two things that I want us to think about concerning these events at Philippi. And the first is this, that salvation is always accomplished according to God's own providence and his own sovereign choice. What is very striking in all of this is when you consider the clarity of the call that Paul and the others received from God back in verses 6 to 10, the call to go over into Macedonia, you would think that in such an important city as Philippi in Macedonia, you would think that there would have been a record here, the story of a major ingathering, a harvest of many people prepared and who were ready to receive the gospel. I mean, if you were Paul and you'd just been prevented from going into Asia and Bithynia, and then basically commanded by the Lord that the next stop for the gospel was to be Macedonia, and the first major town that it would make sense to visit in Macedonia would be Philippi, you would think that there would have been a significant opportunity in that place to preach to a decent size of crowd in the coming days. You would think that there would be many, many people who would have been made ready and ripe for the picking. And yet what we find here is that really the opposite was the case. First of all, they passed through Samothrace and then Neapolis without even a hint of a gospel conversation being reported. Then when they did arrive at Philippi, what's interesting here is that Paul's usual custom, as you know, would have been to preach, first of all, in the synagogue. I mean, that was his standard pattern nearly everywhere he went. But here in Philippi, when it came to the Sabbath day, we're told that he actually went outside the gate to the riverside where he supposed there would be a place of prayer. Now, a bit of context here. Apparently, for a synagogue to be established and to operate at this particular time, there had to be 10 Jewish men who were the heads of their households. That was the criteria, if you like, for opening up a synagogue. And where that wasn't possible, where those 10 men could not be found, what they did was that they then established this more kind of informal, this less official place of prayer instead, often outside the city gate. And so, given what we're told here about Paul going to outside the city gate and the fact that the only people mentioned there were women, it's pretty likely that A, there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi at that time, and B, there were probably very few, if any, religious Jews, Jewish men, in that place. And so you can imagine that the Apostle Paul, notwithstanding the fact that, yes, he was called primarily to preach to the Gentiles, but given his own typical pattern of going into the synagogue and at least trying to reason with religious Jewish men, you can imagine that the Apostle Paul, after he spent several days in this very important city in Macedonia, where he's been called by God, you can imagine him starting to think, boy, this is going to be slim pickings indeed. I mean, where are all the men? Where are the crowds? We're told here about three people. There's no record of there being an open-air sermon, like we've seen in other places in the book of Acts. Nor is there any statement about many people turning to the Lord, as we've seen elsewhere in the book of Acts. And yet, in the meticulous providence of the Lord, what was he doing? He was leading his servants to three particular people of his choosing. First, he led the disciples to this woman named Lydia from Thyatira, a town that was known at that time for its manufacture of purple dye and therefore also purple goods. And so she was some sort of merchant from that city. It also says that she was a worshipper of God. That is probably to say that she had come to believe, at least in an intellectual sense, in the God of the Old Testament. She had come to accept the teachings of the Old Testament. But of course, she still had to be converted. to Jesus Christ. And so what happened? It says in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And afterwards, as if to say she was converted, she was baptized along with her household. The Lord opened her heart. She didn't open her own heart. She didn't stir up faith from within. No, the Lord came down to her and opened her heart to pay attention to the word of the gospel. Secondly, we then read of this clairvoyant slave woman who seemed to have been following Paul and the others for several days. Pretty clear that she became a real nuisance to Paul. She was persistent, if nothing else. And so eventually, he turns around and he basically rebukes her, well, at least performs an exorcism on her. Now, we can't be sure whether this was a moment of actual conversion to Christ, but given she was delivered from the demonic according to the purposes of God, I think we can be fairly confident that this was indeed the case, that this was this woman being delivered from darkness, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light and of Christ. But just think about the connection here to what happened next. Think about the workings of God in all of this and His providence. The third thing we read is that such was the trouble that was then stirred up by the owners of this slave girl when they discovered that they weren't going to be making any money from her anymore. Paul and Silas are dragged before the magistrates, treated appallingly. We're going to think about that next time. Their feet were fastened in stocks, they were thrown into prison, and yet it was because of all of this. It was because of this turn of events that there was then another conversion in the jail itself. We're told that Paul and Silas prayed and they sang hymns to God within earshot of the other prisoners. God then causes an earthquake to take place, so that the whole building is literally shaking at its foundations. Miraculously, he then causes the prison doors to be flung wide open. And all of this has such an impact on just one of the guards. Not least the fact that Paul could have made a run for it, and yet he didn't make a run for it. All of this has such an impact on this one guard. Such was the work, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit as He applied all of these circumstances to that man's heart, that he then cries out with the well-known words, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Sometimes people ask the question, what about those who never get the opportunity to hear the gospel? Surely it can't be fair that you need to trust in Jesus in order to be saved, because not everyone has the chance to hear about Jesus in the first place. But friends, if there is one thing that this passage is teaching us this morning, it is that when it comes to the elect of God, He always finds His people. Think about it. There was no great religious crowd gathering at Philippi that Paul could preach the gospel to, or at least none that we're told of here. Just a little prayer meeting, and then these three individuals, none of whom got up that day and said, "Do you know what? I must find out about this gospel that everyone seems to be speaking about. No, just three individuals who were probably doing the same thing that they'd done every weekend for many years, when suddenly, through the unfolding providence of Almighty God, they were brought into contact with His messengers, and their lives were forever transformed by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit and His glorious grace in the gospel. You know, I often think about things like this. I'm not sure what it's going to be like in glory. We don't know all that it will be like in heaven. How well we will know people and that kind of thing. But just imagine going up to Lydia and this Philippian jailer, possibly also this once demon-driven slave girl. Imagine seeing these people in their transformed bodies and being able to say, you know, I've read your testimony. I've read your testimony. And it was such an encouragement. It was such a blessing to my soul to see the way in which our gracious God and our Father in heaven overruled in your circumstances, to see the way and to learn about how He intervened in your individual life. By the way, what was it like to sell all that purple stuff anyway? I don't know. Maybe we'll ask more questions. But you know, maybe at that point, these individuals will turn to us and they'll say, well, you know something about my testimony, but what about your testimony? How did you get here? And friends, despite all of the uniqueness of our own particular stories, despite the nuances of our own conversions and the millions, possibly even billions, of different testimonies that there are, they will all have this one thing in common. God was the one who found us. That we were saved, we were brought to Jesus Christ, because having first been predestined by Him in eternity past, He is the one who then arranged the events and the circumstances of our lives that we might then be called by Him, justified by Him, and in the end, glorified by Him. Sometimes He intervenes in a seemingly unspectacular and a quite a gentle sort of way, as was perhaps the case in the life of this lady named Lydia. You know, she'd probably attended this little gathering of women for months, if not many years. But at that time, it had all been kind of distant. It had all been a sort of very vague sort of religion, shifting shadows, as it were. Ah, but then one day the Holy Spirit came to her and illuminated her mind, showed her the truth of Jesus Christ. And at last her eyes were open. She rose, went forth, and she followed Him. Sometimes He intervenes in a way that is very dramatic and totally unexpected, out of the blue, as would have surely been the case for the Philippian jailer. He's inside a prison. He's not a religious man. And suddenly, there's an earthquake. And he hears people singing hymns and praying to a God in whom he has never believed. And he wakes up and has a panic attack because he realizes he's in big trouble. The doors are open. But then, by the grace of the Apostle Paul and Silas, because of their desire for something greater than freedom from a prison cell, they remain there. And because they remain there, he is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does this in so many different ways but always, in every case, God is the one who arranges the time and the circumstances. He is the one who takes hold of his people and who brings us at last into union with his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah that he does so. Praise God for his sovereign, pursuing grace in the gospel that is the only reason you are here this day. If you're here to worship in spirit and truth, it is only because of this, ultimately at least. But secondly, notice this morning, just far more briefly than this first point, notice also the all-consuming transformation that this conversion, this sovereignly administered grace in the gospel actually then brought to these people's lives. First of all, Lydia said in verse 15, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." You notice her humility, first of all. It does say there that she urged them, and it says that she prevailed upon us, but there is a humility, isn't there, in the way that she speaks them. "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord." And she's not presuming on anything. She's, in a sense, bowing down. She's giving to these servants of God, demonstrating her acknowledgement of their apostolic authority, their apostolic credentials. There is a humility to her request. But secondly, she was also very generous in her hospitality, wasn't she? In her readiness to provide. "Come to my house and stay," she says. We see a similar thing then later on with the Philippian jailer in verses 33 and 34. These are wonderful words. Wonderful outworking expression of the gospel having been received and believed. Look what it says. He took them, this is the jailer, he took Paul and Silas the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He was a new man. She was a new woman. You think to yourself, what an immediate and glorious and wonderful transformation this gospel brings to people's lives. I mean, what Lydia did and what this Philippian jailer did, it wasn't going to change the world. It wasn't extravagant in a spectacular sense. But just like the lady who poured the expensive perfume on Jesus' body before his death, they did what they could. They did what they could. A change had been wrought in their hearts. And that was immediately apparent in the way that they treated and related to the people of God. Whereas once Lydia probably viewed her home as being her home, she now saw it as a gift from God that was to be used for his purposes and for the blessing of his people. Whereas this prison guard once stood on the side of those who were persecuting God's people, now here he was washing their wounds and feeding them, restoring their strength so that they could go on in the work of the gospel. Makes me think of those words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25. Words which are very much a description of those who will be welcomed in the end into his kingdom on judgment day. The words which describe actions, works done not just to all people indiscriminately, but particularly the works that are done for the people of God. Do you remember what he said? "For I was hungry and you gave me food to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was lacking clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or lacking clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will answer them, Amen, I tell you, just as you did it for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. In other words, friends, it's here again we're being reminded that being a recipient of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, it changes everything, doesn't it? Particularly, it changes the way that we view and relate to the church which bears his name. Whereas once we maybe viewed church simply as a place where people go on a Sunday, now we understand that the church is a people, a community that we are called to love and to serve for the rest of our days. Whereas once we stood on the side of those who are hostile to God, and therefore we were maybe even hostile to those who served him, now we see it as our great delight and our joy and our responsibility to do all that we can to strengthen and to support that same work. Whereas once we viewed material things as simply being there for our own purposes and for our own pleasure, now we view everything that we have as a gift from God to be used primarily for his purposes and for his glory. And so let me ask you the question this morning. What about you today? Has this gospel of Jesus Christ, has this good news of Christ crucified for sinners, has this landed with you? Has this been received by you? Maybe you're here this morning and you're a little bit like Lydia was before her conversion. You've been hanging around the things of religion, but without any personal, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps today the Lord is calling you to himself, opening your heart to pay attention to the Word of God for the very first time. Or maybe you're like the Philippian jailer, one without any major, great religious experience to speak of, but yet the Lord is speaking to you. The Lord is provoking you to say, what must I do to be saved? Well, if that is the case, I say to you this morning, the very same as the Apostle Paul said 2,000 years ago, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Repent of your sins and seek the Lord, and he will be very pleased to forgive your sins, to take up residence in your heart, to give you a spirit of rejoicing and great gladness, as was evident here. And he will then be pleased to use you for the blessing of his church, for the furtherance of his glorious gospel, and all of this to the glory of his own name. May the Lord seal these wonderful truths to our hearts. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do indeed rejoice. We rejoice with gladness and with humility, with thankfulness for all that you have been pleased to do in the sending of your Son, in the giving of faith to believe on him. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. We thank you that Christ is our righteousness. We thank you that he was the one who was pleased to lay down his life as an atonement for our sin. That he was willing to suffer not just death at the hands of evil men, but even the wrath of God, the full force of holy justice that was due to us for our sin. And yet he was pleased to take that sin and its consequences upon his shoulders, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you for the ordering of our lives. As we've been considering together this morning, these things have not taken place by chance, but you are the God of meticulous providence. You have guided our steps until now, and you will guide them until that great day when we enter into the glory of your presence. We thank you for orchestrating our salvation. We thank you for those who, like Paul and Silas and the others, were faithful enough to pray for us and to minister to us. And Lord, as we remember this great truth, we pray that you would give faith to any this day who are lost, that you would grant the grace of repentance and the faith to believe on Christ. We pray, O Lord, for all those who do believe, that we would be greatly stirred up to worship you more fervently, with greater passion, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to do all things in a manner worthy of that great name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, for an increase of this faith, not just in our own lives and in this church, but in every church, Lord, up and down the length and breadth of this land and to the ends of the earth, everywhere that the gospel is proclaimed and the word is revered. We pray that you would bless the people of God, that you would strengthen us in the faith, that you would guard each one from evil in these evil days. We pray, O Lord, that you would silence falsehood, that you would advance your truth, and that your glory would be made manifest in the distinct living and the love which is evident between your people. O Lord our God, we have so many needs. We pray this morning for those who are mourning the loss of a dear loved one. Lord, we commit them to you, and we pray that you would draw near, that you would remind them of your covenant of grace, the steadfastness of your love, that love that will not let us go. We pray, Lord, for comfort and for peace and for the faith to rest on and hold tight to the promises of a covenant and saving God. Pray for those, O Lord, in our fellowship and those known to us and loved by us who are struggling with various illnesses of body and mind. Lord, we ask for your intervention, that if it would be your will, we pray for miracles, for healing, for restoration. And we pray, Lord, for the grace to cope, particularly those who are coping at this time with ongoing and serious pain. Lord, grant them grace and help them, we pray. Father, we pray at this time for our own denomination. We pray for the General Assembly this coming week. And we pray, Father, for the incoming moderator. We pray for the outgoing moderator. We pray for all the committees and those who will give reports. We pray for all who will serve as commissioners. We pray, O Lord, that we would be of one mind. We pray that there would be a wonderful spirit of unity in the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that all things would be done according to your good and perfect will and your purposes for the church in this land. Father, continue with us this day, we pray. Bless this Sabbath to us. May we be well rested. May we be refreshed in the love of God and in the gospel of his Son. For we ask all of these things in his wonderful name. Amen.